we come to him in prayer. Lord Christ, these words were spoken over 2,000 years ago and are all the more true today than the day they were spoken when you spoke them. And so God, as we hear from you yet again in these words, prepare us. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand, most importantly, hearts to receive your words as truth. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our rock and our foundation. Amen. Advent. Advent literally means coming. There are two sides to Advent when it comes to the church's observance thereof. The first is remembering the first coming, Advent, of Christ. And we do that well, don't we? Oh, I love Christmas. Not as much as Pastor Corey loves Christmas, but I love Christmas. It's a reminder of the baby Jesus coming to us, God incarnate in the flesh. But when it comes to the second or the other side of the coin of Advent, the second thing that we do, anticipating the second coming of Christ, well, that's where things get a little fuzzy, I think, sometimes in the church. But it's just as important, maybe even more important, that we anticipate the coming of the Messiah, the second coming. That's, in fact, why we wear blue, why our adornment in the church during this liturgical season is blue. Blue is the color for hope. And we hope as we anticipate the second coming of Christ. There's an article that was written back in April from a fairly liberal magazine, Salon Magazine. So it's kind of taking the liberal perspective or the scientific perspective. The title reads thus, "It's the end of the world and we know it. Scientists in many disciplines see apocalypse soon." The subtitle is this: "Stephen Hawking is one of many scientists who see the possible near-term demise of our species. So, spend that 401k. You know, it's interesting, as I read through this article a while ago, I thought to myself, it seems to me that scientists are finally catching up with the church. Because we've seen the demise of humanity as Jesus prophesies it here in this text and many others for many years, the apocalypse. Stephen Hawking wrote these words, "Now, more than at any time in our history, our species needs to work together. We face awesome environmental changes, climate change, food production, overpopulation, dissemination of other species, epidemic disease, acidification of the oceans." He says, "Together, they're a reminder that we are at the most dangerous moment in the development of humanity. We now have the technology to destroy the planet on which we live, but have not yet developed the ability to escape it." Now, I don't agree with Hawking on many things, but I agree with him here. He says, "Consider that the hottest 17 years on record have all occurred since 2000. Consider, studies suggest that civilization will have to produce more food in the next 50 years than in all of human history." That's astounding. "Consider, studies have found that, for example, the global population of wild vertebrates, that is mammals, birds, reptiles, fish, and amphibians, has declined by a staggering 58% between 1970 and 2012. And lastly, he says, "Consider, experts argue that the risk of a global pandemic is increasing." Why? "According to United Nations estimate, 66% of the global population will live in urban centers by 2050. The closer proximity of people will make the propagation of pathogens much easier. So, it seems that scientists are finally coming around to where religion has been for over 2,000 years. And that is the reality that the world as we know it will end. According to this same article, religion is also returning to the knowledge, understanding, and maybe belief that our world is soon to end. Recent polls show that a huge portion of religious people believe that the end of the world is imminent. For example, a 2010 survey found that 41% of Christians in the U.S. believe that Jesus will either definitely or probably return by 2050. Good start, right? I see it in your faces. Woohoo! Hope! We have hope! What does Jesus say about his second coming? As Christians, we believe that the second coming of Jesus means that certain things are going to happen. But what are those things? If you have your Bibles, grab them. If you don't, there's a Bible in front of you. I know I encourage you every week, but I especially encourage you to have God's Word in front of you and in your hands today as we talk about what Jesus says of his second coming. Our text began in verse 24, and Jesus says, in those days. Well, what days is Jesus talking about? What are those days? Well, he's talked about those in verses 14 through 27. Or 14 through 23. Generally, Jesus is talking about what theologians call the eschaton. That means the end times. And so Jesus is talking about the time when the world as we know it will end, and Jesus will return. You see, the world has to go through some pains, some aches, some hurts, maybe even destruction before Jesus returns. Jesus says, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. In those days, when the Son of Man returns, this is a direct quote out of Isaiah 13 and verse 10. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. This is a prophecy of Isaiah, the telling of the end times. In Isaiah 34, 4, all the stars in the sky will be dissolved and the heavens rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. And then in verse 26, Jesus says, when this happens, and by the way, do you think this will be observable? Anyone? Oh, yeah. We're going to see this happen. The second coming of Jesus will not look anything like the first coming of Jesus. The first coming of Jesus was in humility, humble setting, no fanfare at all. Young Jewish woman and her husband, Joseph, give birth to a child in an inauspicious manger. But not when the Son of Man comes again. Jesus uses this phrase, Son of Man, as his messianic self-understanding. Jesus referred to himself as Son of Man throughout the Gospels, using that term more than any other term when he's talking about who he is. The Son of Man we find in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. In my vision, says Daniel, at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. If you're questioning whether or not Jesus understood himself to be the Messiah, question no more. Jesus says about himself in these words from Daniel, I am he, the Son of Man, who will come and be present among you again. And in that day, Great power and glory is how I will come. He will descend from the clouds with great power and glory in verse 27, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. This is what we are anticipating. Daniel chapter 7 again in verse 14. He, the Son of Man, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All the nations and the peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Why does Jesus say this to his disciples? Why is it important that they understand that, A, he's coming back and they should look forward to it, and B, they should be prepared? Well, he says to them the answer, verse 28. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. So Jesus says, if you look at a budding tree in the spring that has sprung its leaves and its blooms, well, you know that summer is right around the corner. And I don't know about you, winter isn't even here yet, but I'm already looking forward to summer. Maybe it's because we have to go through winter first to get to summer. I don't know. But in a similar way, Jesus says, be attentive to the signs of the times around you. When, again, these things, what are these things? Well, verse 19 in chapter 13, Jesus says, in those days of distress, unequaled from the beginning, these are the things that Jesus is talking about, until now and never to be equaled again. Are those things happening around us? Well, it seems that scientists say that we are in a period unequaled to any in human history. Now, am I going to prophesy today that Jesus is coming back and when? No, I don't know. Jesus doesn't even know. Jesus says, though, this generation, I will return. The Son of Man will come before this generation passes. This isn't literal that he would return at the before the turnover of this generation, but it denotes the imminence and the importance of Jesus' message for Israel, his return. Remember, he says, the Son doesn't know the day or the time either. So the old earth, as he concludes, and the old heaven will pass away, but the words of God will remain firm. What's he saying? Listen to my words. These are true. And so what's the lesson of the fig tree for us today? You know, throughout generations, even the 12, the disciples, they thought Jesus' return was going to be in their lifetime. The early church fathers in the first and second and third centuries thought that Jesus would return in their lifetime. The desert monastic movement, those monks that were in the 4th and the 5th and the 6th centuries believed that Jesus would return in their lifetime. The church in the Middle Ages thought that Jesus would return in their lifetime. The modern church, we believe that, well, maybe perhaps Jesus will return in our lifetime. But no matter what we believe, we know that Jesus will return. And so he encourages us in verses 33 through 37, to keep watch. To not be surprised at the things that are happening around us. To pay attention. Since only the Father knows when these things will happen, and since we anticipate the second coming of Jesus, and since these things are imminent and important, Jesus says, one must first be on guard. When somebody who's fencing takes a position, what do they proclaim? On guard. Are you on guard? Are you paying attention? Are you taking that defensive position, knowing that attack is imminent? We anticipate the end times. Paul says to the church in Corinth, be on your guard. How do they do that? By standing firm in faith, by being courageous and ready, and by being strong. Be on guard. We too, as we anticipate the second coming of Christ, and it's a hopeful anticipation, we are on guard for his return. Number two, Jesus says, be alert. Don't be caught sleeping. Vigilantly be attentive and perceptive. Peter, the apostle, says to the church in 1 Peter 5, be alert, be of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. The enemy would like us not to be ready, to be unprepared, to be a servant of the master who's living idly and not ready for his return. But Jesus says, be attentive, be perceptive, be discerning in your time. As you look around at the things that are happening in the world, are you paying attention? And then number three, not only does Jesus say, be on guard and be alert, but he says, keep watch. At all times, this means observe what's going on around you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, Paul the Apostle says, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you, how do we wait? Eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we wait intentionally. We wait by being on guard, by staying alert, by keeping watch of what's going on around us. And it's a hopeful waiting. It's an eager expectation. We don't wait as scientists wait. We wait as theologians wait, knowing that the second coming of Christ means that he comes in glory and in power with the heavenly host at his fingertips to make the world right. The world is not right around us. It's easy to see. But God will set things right through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so as we enter into this Advent season, let us be reminded, yes, it's important to remember the first coming of Christ, to celebrate his birth in the manger, his coming in incarnate, in flesh. But it's all the more important to wake up, to hope, to eagerly expect the second coming of Jesus, which may be or may not be in our lifetime. We don't know. But we don't want to be caught unaware. Scientists and religion, theologians agree that it is the end of the world. And we know it. They also agree, according to this article, as I conclude, that we, quote, are in a unique moment of human history, one marked by exceptionally high probability of disaster. But listen to this. From this scientific, somewhat liberal, worldly writer, listen to these words. I was captivated by these in his conclusion. The difference is that for religious people, utopia stands on the other side of the apocalypse. Whereas for scientists, there is nothing but darkness. So which is it for you? As we anticipate the second coming of Jesus, whenever that is there only darkness Or is it the utopian life that Jesus promises of a new heavens and a new earth under the rule and reign of our gracious King? Amen. Please stand now as we sing together.